And everybody see me at this corner. I can see. If I can see you, you can see me. See? That's physics. The book of Revelation, you know, is the last book of the Bible. You all know that. And it's the Apostle John's record of the revelation that he received from God when he was exiled on the island of Patmos. God revealed to John, the apostle, the events that must take place prior, before the second coming of Jesus Christ and the end of the world. But you know, in the midst of all the revelation, we have these seven letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor. And in these seven letters, the Lord Jesus revealed to the seven churches their spiritual conditions. It is like the Lord is giving them an X-ray, you know, giving them a thorough medical checkup to reveal the state of their spiritual health, whether there's any life-threatening condition. And the Lord gave them the doctor's prescription, how to get back to health again. Well, why is it important that in the series of revelations about what is going to happen before Christ comes again, why should there be seven letters from the Lord Himself? Why? Why should there be seven letters? Because the Lord knows that in the last days, it will be dangerous and stressful time for everybody, especially the church. Now, we see that today, don't we? I mean, we see that many countries today, Christians, churches, are under serious stress and dangers. We see that in the Middle East, Iraq, Syria, Africa, North Korea, you know, even in China, in so many parts of the world. And this is a foretaste of what's going to happen as the end approaches for Christ to come. How is the church going to survive, to overcome, unless the church is fighting fit, like commandos, warriors? Well, in order for the church to be well prepared for this challenging time, to be overcomers, the Lord gave them seven, write to seven churches to reveal to them their weaknesses and their strength, and to show them how they can get back to the health and be fighting fit for the last days before Christ returns. Now, the seven churches were situated in seven cities in Asia Minor, and which is today the modern Turkey. They were Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. There were more than seven churches. Why did the Lord Jesus choose only the seven churches? Because the conditions of the seven churches is more or less comprehensively representative of all churches in all ages. These are the common problems of churches. These are common strengths and weaknesses of all churches. And we read through these churches, the letters of churches, we will see today's churches represented. And we can see even Grace Christian Church, even individually where we are at, it will cover comprehensively all the possible situations that we may face in every age. And the seven letters are to be read by all the churches. It's not that the letter to Ephesus to be read by Ephesus, Ephesian Christians. No, the letter to the Ephesus, Ephesian churches, to the Ephesian church, is to be read by all the churches. And not just the seven churches, but all the churches, more than the seven churches then, and throughout the ages, even today. All the seven letters are to be read like a circular letter, to be read widely. Revelation 2:7, it says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." You see, it's not just to the churches of Ephesus, but to the Spirit is saying to all the churches, and he who has an ear, even individual, not just the church, but to you who has an ear, Do we have an ear here? We have two ears, so we can hear. So we're going to start off today with the church, the first church, the church of Ephesus, and we are going to read from chapter 2 of Revelation, 1 to 7, and Auntie Kathy is going to read to us.
To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To those who are victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God."
Thank you, Kitty. The first letter is directed to the angel of the church in Ephesus. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, right? What is the angel of the church? Well, the scholars can't really agree. The angel of a church, to the angel of the church, to the angel, not to the whole church, but to the angel of the church. What is that, the angel of the church? Some scholars think that it refers to an actual angel that God assigned to every church. Every church got assigned an angel, like a guardian angel, some think that way. But others think that the angel is metaphorical. It refers to the bishop of a church. But people say, well, why use the word angel when he's a human leader, bishop of the church? But others, yet another group of scholars believe that it's perhaps better to think of the angel of the church as the prevailing spirit of the church, the heavenly character of the church. Whatever you interpret the angel of the church to be, it doesn't matter. He's not going to affect the message. The idea is that it is for everybody in the church at Ephesus. It's for all the people at the church, for all members. So don't worry too much about the interpretation of to the angel of the church. It's appropriate that Ephesus received the first letter, because it was both the foremost city of Asia and a religious center. It had long been the home of goddess Artemis. The temple dedicated to Artemis was known as one of the wonders of the ancient world. And Ephesus was also the home of the most important church in the province of Asia. It was founded by outstanding Christian couple, Aquila and Priscilla. And then later, the Apostle Paul also spent 2 years teaching and preaching the gospel at Ephesus. And later, the work at Ephesus was carried on by Timothy. And according to tradition, after Paul's death, the Apostle John became the bishop of the church in his old age at Ephesus. So, as you can see, the Church of Ephesus is a very privileged church, having been founded, nurtured, and built up by a string of outstanding Christian leaders. And what would Jesus say to a church like this? It has all its pedigree. Well, let's read verse 1 again. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, writes, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands." Well, what's so special about these letters is that it is the words specially of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand. He's referring to the Lord Jesus. If you read the previous chapter, John the Apostle had a vision of this, of Christ in his glorious splendor. And he saw Jesus Christ holding the seven stars in his right hand and walked among the seven golden lampstands. So it is the very words of Christ, the Lord of the church, the head of the church. So that's why it's so important. I mean, he could have written through the Apostle Paul, but this time he said it is the very word himself. Not that the letters of Paul's in other epistles are not God's word, they are. But specifically, it says these letters are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, walks among the seven golden lampstands. What are the seven stars? What are the seven golden lampstands? We got to go back to the previous chapter, 1:20. "The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The seven lampstands are the seven churches." Okay, what's important is that that Jesus Christ holds the angels of the church in his right hand. So whatever we interpret angel to be, what it means is that in the angel of the church represents the church. So Jesus, imagine the Lord Jesus Christ holding the church in his right hand, in his powerful right hand. It speaks to us of control, in a good sense, control, and protection. Control. Christ controls the church. He's the head. He directs. He sends people. He gives leaders to a church. It is the Lord himself who determines the growth and the direction of the church, whether it's going to go from strength to strength, whether it's going to eventually die off. He is the one who controls it. He determines the destiny of the church. And in his right hand, no one can snatch the church from him. He's all-powerful. He's glorious. He's no one dare to touch his right hand, his powerful right hand. So we are saved in his right hand. So he speaks to us of encouragement. If we abide in him, obeying him, we are protected. Even in the last days, we are held in his right hand, controlled and protected by him. And it says also that he walks among the churches. The seven golden lampstands are the churches. He walks among the golden lampstands. He walks among the churches. You know, do you find this scary or is it comforting that Jesus, our Lord, walks among us every Sunday? This morning, I bet you never imagined that the Lord is actually walking among us. He's walking among us. He's listening to what I'm preaching. You know what? And I can't just simply preach what I want to preach because the Lord knows exactly whether I'm dealing with his word faithfully. He knows who is usually late to church. He knows who plays game on the mobile phone when we are having a service. He walks around here now. He hears every conversation, every whinging or every complaint. And the Lord walks in our small groups. He knows exactly how enthusiastic we are coming to a small group. He knows exactly where we are. And that's scary. It's comforting also, depending on, you know. The Lord said, "I know your deeds." When they said, "I know," he knows. It's better to be honest with the Lord. You can't hide from him. He says, "I know your deeds." Well, whether it's scary or comforting, it depends. If your deeds are all good, you want the Lord to know them. But if your deeds are a bit dodgy, you prefer that he close one eye and not look at it. The truth is, nothing is hidden from the Lord. So the Lord says, "I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men And you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. See, he knows exactly where we are at intimately because he walks among us. He knows exactly where GCC is at and what Church of Ephesus was at spiritually. And he gave commendation where commendation was due. He's not like us, you know. Oh, you know, try to be very diplomatic. He gave commendation where commendation is due, and he rebuked where the rebuke is appropriate. He doesn't mean his word. So commendation, he starts with commendation. The church at Ephesus were commended for three things. The first thing that they were commended for is hard work. Jesus says, I know your hard work. The word for hard work is toil. It means working to the point of exhaustion. You experience how you work towards to the point of exhaustion. That's what they were doing. And you know what? They work hard to the point of exhaustion, not to accumulate wealth for themselves. Not that they want to take three or four jobs so that they can retire multi-millionaire. Not that. But to serve the Lord, they worked hard to extend God's kingdom. They were willing to sacrifice their time and energy. You know what, friends? If you are working hard, serving the Lord, you don't have to broadcast it. The Lord sees it and commends you. I know your hard work. Even if you don't tell people, you don't need upfront ministry to be commended by the Lord. You may be working behind the scene, visiting the lonely, doing Bible study with young believers. The Lord knows, doing straight evangelism, helping the homeless, doing whatever in the background. The Lord knows, and He commends you for your hard work. That is good enough as a reward. People say, I don't need reward. I can be just a sweeper in heaven. I don't need reward. So I don't need to work hard. But that's missing the point. Your reward is, the Lord said, I know your hard work. You did well. You work hard for me. That's the reward. You know, to work hard for the Lord is a lifestyle that is encouraged for us to cultivate. See? This verse tells us that we are to cultivate lifestyle of working hard. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. See, we are always to abound, to work hard, to abound, to be full of the work of the Lord. You know, we all like to take things easy, especially as you get older and retire from full-time job. Yet the Bible encourages us to always abound, always, in all seasons of life, young or old. The second thing they were commended for is perseverance. Jesus says to the church at Ephesus, I know your perseverance. They kept going, kept serving, witnessing for the Lord in the midst of hardship and opposition. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake and have not grown weary. Friends, it's not easy to do God's work because you are dealing with imperfect people, people with flaws. You're dealing with human relationships, people who can be very sensitive. You can be misunderstood even when your intention is good. You can be hurt by unkind and unappreciative words, by your good intention in your effort to serve the Lord. You know what? The tendency is to withdraw and not to be involved, to protect yourself from further hurts. Yeah, what's the point? I better protect myself. I don't do any more extra. Why put myself in a position where I could be hurt by people? That's a tendency. And when you witness for Christ, you can be abused by people who are hostile to it. So what's the secret of their endurance? Why was it that they could endure? Well, the verse 3 tells us, they were bearing up for Christ's name's sake. It is for Christ's name's sake that they were bearing up. Not for their own sake, not for even for other people's sake. It was only for the sake of Christ. They were willing to be fools for Christ. If it was for Christ, they were willing to be fools. Are you willing to be fools for Christ? Are you willing to be hurt for Christ? Are you willing to put up with all kinds of inconveniences for the sake of Christ? The only way you can keep going and not be discouraged is to keep your eyes focused on the Lord, the author and finisher of our faith. Remember, whatever you do is for the name of Christ. The third thing that they were commanded, they have not grown weary. Oh, I forgot that one. Don't worry about it. That should be number four. Come on. What happened to my... Okay, never mind. It doesn't matter. It's part of it anyway. So it is the same as perseverance. So it's 2A, 2B, all right? That back to that one, all right? Okay. Perseverance and not grow weary. They have not grown weary. The problem with today's world is that we get tired easily. We get weary, we get bored. You get tired of iPhone 5, you want iPhone 6 Plus. And then you want iPhone 7 Plus Plus. We get tired. The people get tired of their spouses. They want to find new partners. They get tired of things easily. All too often, we lose our motivation in service. We may be very high for a while, and then we lose our motivation. It's hard to keep going. Many things can cause us to be weary in serving the Lord, like seeing very little result. You know, you work so hard, there's so little result, forget about it. Let's forget about it. But the Lord commanded the church at Ephesus, they had not grown weary after all these years. You have not grown weary, Lord said. And that's a great virtue. It's a great virtue to not grow weary. Keep going when things got tough. Keep going when it's routine and boring. Keep going when the romance of it fades. You just keep going. Do not grow weary. Third thing they were commended for, they were committed to moral and doctrinal purity. We just had a series on purity, remember? Moral and doctrinal purity. They were committed to that, and they were commended for this. Jesus said, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So, they were committed to purity of doctrine because they know what were false teachings. They knew their doctrine well. They were well grounded in sound doctrine. So they would test every preaching. Those who claimed to be apostolic in their preaching, they listened and they tested, and they know they were false prophets, false teachers. They were committed to purity of doctrine. They were nothing to do with those false teachers, would not have nothing to do, would not follow them. They know their doctrines well. You know, today you have access to all the sermon you want, internet, TV, and that's where the danger is. If you don't know your doctrines well, if you can't distinguish between false and sound teaching, it's dangerous to listen to them because they can be very persuasive. And you don't even know whether they are leading you to false teaching. They were commended for commitment to purity of doctrine. Secondly, they were commended for their commitment to moral purity. Moral purity. They cannot tolerate wicked men, and they hate the practices of Nicolaitans. You see, we are to accept sinners. Yes, remember Malcolm Grill reminded us, grace means accept sinners. But we cannot accept immoral practices. That's the difference. In fact, the word hate is a strong word. But this is exactly what Jesus commanded the church of Ephesus. They hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which Jesus also hates. As followers of Christ, we must hate what Jesus hates. And what is it about the practices of the Nicolaitans that Jesus hates? We don't know much about Nicolaitans. It's only mentioned twice. here and later to the letter to the church at Pergamon, I think. Yep. Now, what is it that they were teaching? Well, we have an implication here that is found in the next two verses, which is the letter to another church, the church in Pergamon. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. It is the church at Pergamon. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelite to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols, by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Most scholars, therefore, equate the two. They say, well, here it means that, it implies that the Nicolaitans, they were Christian teachers, they were Christian, whose teaching are similar to that of Balaam in the Old Testament. And they were, their teaching had the effect of emboldening, making the Christian bold to follow the practices of the pagans. What were they doing? They were following the pagans' practices of eating food sacrificed to idols and committing sexual immorality. Could possibly be that the Nicolaitans said, look, we want to win the favor of the non-Christian. You want to be effective? You want to be able to have favor with the non-Christian? Be like them. Do not be separate from them. Otherwise, they think that you're very odd. You go with the flow. Be like them. Join them. For example, if they are having a religious festival in the temple, go and join them. Celebrate their religious festival, you know, at the temple. Honor the idols that they honor, you know. Show that you respect them. Called religious tolerance. And join in the festival. Eat the food sacrificed to the idol. And don't be too strict about moral purity. Come on. After all, we are saved by grace. It's grace that is important. Why? Don't be too strict about this moral stuff, this sexual immorality. It's a misinterpretation of grace. Grace leading on to license to do anything. And the Lord Jesus commanded the church at Ephesus for not compromising, for not following the teaching and the practices of the Nicolaitans. In fact, they hate this kind of behavior. So, friends, on the surface, the church at Ephesus seems to have ticked all the boxes of a healthy and vibrant church. They were sacrificial in serving the Lord, persevering in the midst of hardship, totally committed to sound doctrine and moral purity. What else do you want of this church? Yet there was a time bomb ticking that threatened the very existence of the church. Outwardly, a church is a picture of health. But the church is like a person who has a heart problem. Outwardly is a picture of health. Go to the gym, run marathon, unaware of the heart problem until it's too late. The Lord examined the heart of the church and found that it had no more love. No more love. So that's a rebuke, forsaking the first love. Yet I hold this against you. I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. You know, it's scary, isn't it? If people are against me, I don't care. But if the Lord said, yet I hold this against you. Scary thought. You better repent. You have forsaken your first love. And what's the meaning of the word first in the first love? First love, what does it mean by first love? You know, first has two meanings. First of all, first means priority. If I say my first love in life is chocolate. Silly. Or my first love in life is my wife. Well, it's good, but not biblical. My first love in life should be the Lord Jesus Christ. You have said the right language in the church. Our first love should be our Savior, right? It's called priority, first love. First could also mean chronologically first. At first, in the beginning. For example, my first love was when I first fell in love, my first love, in the beginning. Or when a couple were in their honeymoon, that was their first love. They were so passionate, they were so in love, they were so excited, so joyful. First love, in the beginning of their relationship, first love. I believe that both this meaning of first apply here. In the beginning, at first, the first love of the church at Ephesus was Jesus Christ. They at first loved the Lord above everything else. They loved the Lord more than anyone else, anything else. They were willing to forsake all to follow the Lord. But now, over the years, they had left their first love for something else. Christ was no longer their first love. And you know what? Our vertical relationship affects our horizontal relationship. The cooling of their first love for Christ had affected their relationship with one another. They no longer love one another the way they used to love one another in the beginning. They had also lost their love for unchurched people. They used to be passionate about evangelism, but now they had lost their passion for the perishing. It could be that they're so committed, they're so focused on purity of doctrine, on all this, that their delight become theology, doctrine. It could well be, but for some reason, they have lost their first love for God, for the brethren, for the people in the world. As long as they're orthodox in all that they do, they pride themselves at a hardworking, at a no-nonsense church that are pure in every way, have lost their love. So the Lord gives them instruction on how they can restore their first love. So there, the remedy. Remember the heights from which you have fallen. Repent and do things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. The first step in the process of restoration is to remember what it was like when you first felt the love of God and how you loved Him in return. Remember when you used to spend time enjoying intimate fellowship with Christ and worshiping Him. You were willing to go anywhere, do anything for the Lord because He was your first love in life. When I finished studying from Australia, I went back and I had to fill in the form where I want to serve in Malaysia, the Ministry of Education. Put in the form, where do you want to serve? The Lord was the most important person in my life. So I said, I'll go anywhere the Lord wants me to go. I said, so I went and put in, where do you want to work? Where do you want to serve the Ministry of Education? I said, anywhere. They were so happy. They put me in a very remote place in the East Coast, the Kuala Terengganu those days. Many years ago, 50 years ago, that was how I felt. Willing to go anywhere, do anything for the Lord because He was your first love. Remember those early days when Christian life was exciting and joyful? How long was that? A year ago? 3 years ago? 20 years ago? That was the height of your devotion and passion for Christ. You could honestly say with the Apostle Paul, without any hypocrisy, I count all things as rubbish for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. You could say that without any hypocrisy. I count all things as rubbish for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, my Lord. And it's not just remembering the past, but to realize that you have fallen. How far you have fallen as you remember your... Oh no, I've fallen to so low. I'm now at such a low level of my devotion for the Lord. Remember the height from which you have fallen. And so you must be discontented with your spiritual state. There is such a thing as godly discontentment. Lord, I'm not happy with my state now. I become too worldly now. Lord, I'm not happy with my presence. You got to have this godly discontent. Remember where you've fallen. Compare with the height from which you were before. Lord, yes, and I'm not happy about it. I want to go back to the very beginning where that thing was so splendid. So second step, first step, remember, second step, repent. The next step is to repent from what has caused you to fall. What are the causes of your fall from the height of your love and devotion to the Lord? There are two major causes of this. The two major causes of a person falling from the height of their devotion for the Lord. Number one is busyness. Busyness is one of the killer of your devotion for the Lord. You might be complicating your life with too many activities that keep you so busy that you don't spend time alone with the Lord. Too many hours in front of TV, too many hours reading newspapers. You've got to read every single item, go to the archives and read again, underline, cut it. Too many hours surfing the internet, trying to pick up any latest news about the investment world. Why is it so volatile now? Scouring the latest news and gossip. Did I miss anything? Too many conversations, too many social engagement, too self-absorbed with your life, wanting the whole world to know what you're doing through the Facebook. I'm not against Facebook, obviously. Just putting a bit of a... just spice it up. Another cause of losing your... so the first cause of losing your first love is too many activities. Too busy. Too many distractions. The other thing is the desire for things. Your desires for things and the good and comfortable life has replaced your first love for the Lord. These things have become your first love. Jesus said this is exactly what causes soil to be unproductive. He said that in the Gospel of Mark and elsewhere. But the worries of the life, of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires of other things, for other things, come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Deceitfulness of wealth. The desires of other things. LG, life is good. I believe that it is harder for Christians living in an affluent country like Australia to maintain our first love for the Lord. Because life is too good, you know. It's true. It's too comfortable. You don't feel the need for the Lord as long as you know you're going to go to heaven. There are too many things, too many desirable activities to compete with your time with the Lord. You know, when you think about the devotion of the churches that are persecuted, like in China, you see the passion, the devotion for the Lord. You can see the difference. It's so hard to love the Lord with our first love when life is so affluent. Do you love me more than this? Jesus would have challenges today. John 21:15, Jesus Christ asked this question to Apostle Peter. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than this?" Did not even specify what are these. I believe it's intentional. Today, the Lord may well ask us, do you love me more than this? I don't know what are these in your life, but do you love me more than this? What are the things that you love more than the Lord? To repent. To repent is to change. To change your lifestyle. To change your attitude to things that cause you to neglect cultivating your first love for the Lord. Stop being distracted with so many things. Be like Mary, sister of Martha, who chose, Jesus said, the one thing that is needful, sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening and adoring him. Then, when you repent, you repeat the first work. Easy, the three R's. Remember, repent, repeat the first work. Repent and do the things you did at first. Go back to do those things you were doing right at first. at the height of your love and devotion for me. You were doing splendidly, church at Ephesus. You loved me with all your hearts. You loved one another with sincere brotherly love. What were the things they did at first? Let me give you a picture of a church at its first love, at the height of their devotion for the Lord. The Bible gives us a church that is at its first love. It portrays to us, this is the picture of a church at the first with the first love. It is Acts 2, 42 to 47, the first church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostle. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods they gave to anyone as they had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple court. They broke bread in their homes, ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. That is the church at the first, with the first love, at the height of their love for the Lord. Two things we see that. Number one, they were delighting in the Lord more than all else. Their delight was in the Lord. You can't miss it. They were totally absorbed in their love for the Lord. They were devoted to His word, to the apostles' teaching. They were devoted to that. And every day, there's nothing else they want to do more than just to seek the Lord, to be with the Lord, to worship the Lord together, praising Him in prayer and so on. They were totally delighted with the Lord. There's nothing else more important to them than to spend time with the Lord. And they love one another sincerely. They show their brotherly love by practical deeds. They were willing to sell their possessions, cash out all their equities from the stock market, maybe 50%, and share with those who were not having any food to eat. They gave to anyone as he had need. The church at Ephesus was so busy fighting the false teachers, defending purity of doctrine and doing ministry, that they have neglected these two basic things. The two basic things without which the church has no reason to exist. No reason to exist without these two basic friends. Without these two basic things. Delighting in the Lord, loving the brethren with sincere love, the church has lost its reason for existence. They have neglected their love for Christ, love for one another. So the Lord warns them that He Himself will make sure that they will just disappear if they don't repent and go back to the basic. I will remove the lampstand, the Lord said. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, not yet. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. The witness will be gone. The lampstand is the witness of the church. I'll remove the lampstand. That's the end of your witness. You will no longer exist. Serious stuff. Because if you have lost the two basics of Christianity, you have lost the love for the Lord, you have lost the love for one another, why should it exist, the Lord said? Without all this, your work is come to nothing. Question. Did the church at Ephesus take heed and repent? If you are a student of history, you know the answer. Yes, they did. Years later, in the first years of the second century, Ignatius, Bishop of Antioch, wrote his first and longest letter to the Ephesians, in which he praises them for their unity and blameless Christian conduct and for living in harmonious love under the Bishop Onesimus. So the church at Ephesus continued to exist for a few hundred years until the 5th century, when both the city of Ephesus and the church of Ephesus ceased to exist. Why go on for another few hundred years? Now, friends, the warning of Christ to the church of Ephesus is not just for the church, it's for your small group, your grace group. Unless members of the small group sincerely love one another, you know what? You will find that you will struggle. And the church, the small group, will just dwindle and dwindle and dwindle. And the message is for individual Christians. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. In other words, it's a message to be heeded by he who has an ear. That means everyone who cares to listen to God today. Yes, my friends, the Lord commends you if you work hard for his kingdom, if you persevere in the midst of hardship and never grow weary of well-doing. Yes, the Lord approves of your commitment for purity of doctrine and morals. But if you have lost your fervent love for the Lord and sincere love for the brothers and sisters, all this comes to nothing. What the Lord desires of you is your devotion more than your ministry. The Lord desires your love, your first love, more than your money, more than your sacrifice. Hear what God said to his people who had lost their first devotion to him in the day of old, the Israelites. And this is God's sorrow when you think about Israelites who have lost their first love. Jeremiah 2, verse 2. Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, I remember. The Lord said, I remember the devotion of your youth. How, as a bride, you loved me and followed me through the desert, through a land not sown. That was in the past, the Lord said. I remember. And the Lord missed that kind of love. Friends, how is your devotion to Jesus Christ? How long ago was it that you were at the height of your devotion to Jesus? How long ago was it that your delight in life was in the Lord Jesus? And you could sing sincerely, I would rather have Jesus than silver or gold. How long was it that you were like Mary, choosing to do one thing that is needful, sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to him, adoring him, worshipping him, in your solitude, away from all the distractions? Is the Lord saying now to you, I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me. Dear friends, our response today must be, go back and do the first work. Go back and do the first work. The famous psychologist Carl Jung said, you are what you do, not what you say you will do. You are what you do, not what you say you will do. You can say what you will do. You can sing what you will do. You know, with all our, this morning when we will worship, we will worship it, we will follow. You can say, but you are what you do. And you go and do, go back to do the first work, what you did at first, to cultivate a heart of devotion to the Lord, and out of that devotion, love of one another, then you will be what you are, a real lover of Christ. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Shall we close? Let's be quiet. Let's quieten our hearts. Maybe for 30 seconds and I'll close in prayer. Seriously, in the quietness of, let the Spirit of God speak to us. Do we need to go back to do the first work? Can you remember where the height from which we have fallen? Or is our lives so complicated now? Or is Christ still the desire of our heart more than anything else? It's between you and the Lord. Remember, the Lord walks among us. He has heard my preaching. I said to the Lord this morning, Lord, I've crafted my sermon. I'll deliver my sermon. But it's you who have to speak. It is your spirit who has to change life. I can't change life. And it's between you, he who has an ear, let him hear. So what's your response to the Lord today? Just say to the Lord, you are what you do, not what you say you will do. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for your great love for us. Its vastness is beyond all measures. Help us to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ for us. And to realize that you are totally worthy of our first love. Forgive us that all too often we have allowed the deceitful of wealth, the desires for other things, the distractions and the busyness of life to replace our first love for you. Help us to simplify our lives, to pursue the one thing that you said is needful, like Mary of the New Testament, to sit at the feet of Jesus. Father, give us the heart of the psalmist who said, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? O God, you are my God. Earnestly, I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.